This morning, we're continuing our series on Shaken, the Church Disrupted. And today, we're going to be taking a look at the life of Abraham. So far, we've looked at Daniel and how in times of both persecution and prosperity, he was able to have confidence in his God. And before that, we took a look at Job and how even in seasons of incredible loss, Job was able to affirm that God alone is good. So today, as we look at Abraham, the title of the message is When Hope Hides. And we'll be taking a look at the understandable doubt that Abram and Sarai had. You know, I had a job that I once enjoyed, but it wasn't quite the right fit. I really did enjoy it, but I was doing something that wasn't within my gifting, and I saw something within the company that I'd be able to do that I would flourish in. So I talked to my boss about this, and he assured me that they would get me the training, and they would make it possible for me to transition into that new role. Well, time went by, nothing happened. I had another conversation with my boss about this, and once again received assurances. Over time, I received assurances from other people within the company, higher up the ladder. But again, season after season, nothing happened. You know, it's only human for us to doubt when something is promised to us. When someone says, hey, I'm going to make this happen, and they do so repeatedly, but nothing ever comes of it. You know, inaction, whether it's real or it's just in our perception, it erodes our confidence in that person, and it robs us of any hope for change. Over time, those relationships can become so damaged that trust is just gone. It may take years for that trust to be restored. Can you relate to this? You know, God has promised us, and he has said that his son is returning soon. Well, a couple thousand years have gone by. That can be frustrating. And maybe on a more personal note, life may not be what you thought it would be. You might have perceptions of what it is God should be doing or should be protecting you from, and those things aren't happening. It gets to the point where maybe you find it difficult to trust God in the little things, let alone in the big things. Now, sometimes the problem there is we have a sense of entitlement of what it is that God owes us. And the answer to that, of course, is God owes us nothing. But still, our lived experience of faith, we have to ask the question. And this morning, the question we will be asking as we look at the text, how can we rest in a hope that is grounded in the promises and character of God? So today, as I said, we're going to be taking a look at Abram and his doubt in God after being promised a son. So if you have your Bibles, we will be looking at Genesis 15 and 16 this morning. But first, some context. We get to know Abram in Genesis chapter 12. Paul refers to him as the father of us all in Romans 4:16. He is a significant figure. Here, listen to the promise of God given to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, the first three verses. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So pretty huge promises made here right at the very beginning of Abram's story. Just before that, in chapter 11:31, we see that initial call of God Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his grandson and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. God has called Abram to leave Ur and to find land, unknown land, further west. You know, if we had the time to dig into what the ramifications of that were, Ur was the place to be. Ur is where there was money to be made. Ur is where the family business was located. This is where all the culture, all the profit, all the people, everything was in Ur. And Abram left all of that security and prosperity to head west, to literally God knows where. He had no idea what the future might hold other than the promises he then received in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. This is a response of faith to enter into the unknown. You know, we are a culture that is driven by the next best thing. When it comes to our cars, when it comes to computers, when it comes to phones, whatever it might be, we love the idea of an upgrade, of moving on from version 1 to version 2.5. We love the upgrade. Here we have Abram seemingly moving not towards an upgrade. He is not lining up in front of the Apple store to get the newest and greatest phone. Instead, he is heading out into the wilderness, setting behind him everything that was beautiful and had hope and was prosperous, and went out into the great unknown. Seems like a downgrade. This was a response of faith. And these promises of God that we read about in chapter 12, Abraham is going to be the father of many nations. We hear this in chapter 17. God cements his promise to Abram to assuage his doubts and to give him confidence in what God has said in chapter 15, which is where we will be turning this morning. So the message this morning is going to follow a path. We're going to start with Abram's doubts and how Abram's doubts demands answers. And then we're going to see God's gracious response as God's covenant consecrates hope. And then finally, even after this covenant is given, the doubt remains, and Abram's doubt drives him to make dubious decisions. So again, let's look at the idea of what a covenant is. That's at the heart of this text. Now, many scholars believe that Genesis 15, it is the hinge and the anchor of the entire story of Abraham. And Abraham's story, in a very real way, is the story of all of us. So what is a covenant? I enjoy studying military history, both to learn from the mistakes and the hubris of the past, and also to see how good leadership and solid strategy has given solid results. One of the great heroes of World War II is General MacArthur. Now, he was over the Pacific Theater, and he was in the Philippines in 1942. But while they were there in the Philippines, the Japanese army was advancing with forces and abilities that caused the American forces to have to withdraw from the Philippines. And this is where General MacArthur, long before Arnold Schwarzenegger ever made it possible, said to the people of the Philippines, "I shall return." And he did. 2 years later, in 1944, he returned. Corregidor Island. This statue that is standing still today in the surf captures this photograph, this moment where General MacArthur and his men returned just as they said they would to liberate the Philippines. In a way, MacArthur, with that line, "I shall return," he was making a covenant to the people of that island nation. And he made good on his promise. Hebrews 13:5. We see that the author of Hebrews is encouraging us to be like Abram and to trust that God will keep his promises. God's promises are sure. Even if you and I are living in the fog of war and doubt, just like Abram, we are called to walk by faith through the journey of life. Hear this from the author of Hebrews. "Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have." Just want to pause there for a second. There's a long list here in Hebrews 13, and we're ending with love of money. But I wanted to keep that in this section of the verse that I read to you, because one of our problems, particularly in the West, is we attribute our own value to the value of our bank accounts, to the value of our earning potential, to the value of our retirement accounts. Love of money is beyond fickle. But what God has promised can be sure. And so the author goes on, "Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So with those words from Hebrews 13:5 ringing in our ears, let's take a look at Abram's doubt and how he demands answers, starting in chapter 15 of Genesis, verse 1. After these things, what things? Well, we back up to chapter 14, and we see that Abram has a season of great military success where he is able to rescue Lot and Lot's people and Lot's possessions and to bring them back. And then on his way back, he's blessed by Melchizedek, a priest of the Most High God. And then he is given a powerful affirmation from God himself. Those are the things. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield, and your reward will be very great." Talk about reassuring words. And coming from God himself. But Abram replied the way I think many of us would if we still had unanswered questions. He still lives in doubt. And in verse 2, he reminds God, as if God needs reminding, that he was still childless. But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." This was a servant of his, not a son, not a blood relative. You know, it's been a while now since the promise was made to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, and he's starting to think that his servant was going to have to be his heir, rather than a son of his own. I'm sure through Abram's mind, the question is rolling, is this the end of my line? In verse 3, Abram is very blunt. And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will have to be my heir." You know, God could have rebuked him, and he would have been well within his rights to do so, because God has already made this promise. But that's not what God does. He responds with a reassurance. And then we see Abram responding in faith. Look at verse 5. "And he," God, "brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness." I love this. He has his doubts, significant doubts. And then God shows him a picture of what the promise is and what this could look like. And he believes. He believes the word of God. And then verse 7, God continues on with the extent of this promise. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But then Abram, whose faith was now accounted to him as righteousness, even with faith, doubt can still linger in our minds. O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Can you relate to this? Even after receiving the promise of God and believing the promise of God, Abram still wants proof. He demands proof. He doubts in his faith. He doubts that God will come through in the land promise, but even more so, he doubts that God will provide him with a son so that his descendants will be able to inherit it. All of this is on the heels of that faith statement, of him believing in the Lord. You and I, as those who believe in the promises of God through Jesus Christ with the help of the Holy Spirit, when we doubt, we might feel guilty about it. We might think, oh, I'm not allowed to doubt. I want you to see encouragement here. That Abram, even after his faith is accounted to him as righteousness, he still struggles. We all still struggle. And with what's been going on for this, basically, all of 2020, so many of us are struggling with our faith. Maybe not struggling to believe that God exists, but we're struggling with the promises of God and where is he in the midst of all of this? And others may very well occasionally ask the question, how can I believe in God with all of this going on? Can you relate? Has that thought gone through your head over these past several months? Even this past few days, the longest election day, as things have been up and down, and there are still question marks, even though the election has been called by many, doubts abound. We struggle. I want you to see God's response to Abram's doubt. Rather than rebuking or correcting Abram in this moment, God instead lovingly responds to him and begins a covenant ceremony. Let's look briefly just at 9 through 12. God said to Abram, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, and a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. A lot of people ask the question, why didn't he cut the birds in half? The text isn't explicit. But the birds are quite small, and he had two of them. So he was creating a pathway with these halves, and by having one bird on either side, the pathway is able to continue. When the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. So here we have Abram's doubt demanding proof from God, demanding answers. And God's response isn't to rebuke him. Rather, he enters into this covenant to consecrate hope with Abram. Now, we're about to see a problematic prophecy, a prophecy with some dark sides that ends with a promise. When we read the nature of the covenant that God cuts with Abram, we see that Abram's descendants are going to experience captivity and slavery before they would be able to return to the land of promise. Now, this is done so that Abram would be able to have some sense of an answer to the question, when? When will all this be fulfilled? God has a future plan for Abram's descendants. There is a long-term plan in place. Abram can rest in faith despite his doubts because of the promises and the character of God. So God makes this promise. And then in verse 17, when the sun has gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." So what's with the items, the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch? You know, often when God shows up in Scripture, he shows up accompanied by smoke and by fire. Just think of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And then later in Exodus, when God descends upon Mount Sinai, the mountain is described as being wrapped in smoke, and God descends in fire. One more very important thing I want to note about this covenant before we go to chapter 16. The covenant with Abram is one-sided. Abram prepared these offerings, the pieces of this covenant. But then God put Abram to sleep and spoke to him through a vision. Only God passed through these pieces. See, historically, a covenant that would look like this, the two people who are making the covenant together would stand and they would walk together through these cut animals, cutting this covenant. And the idea was, and this is very visceral, that if they were to violate the covenant, that they would be made like these animals who were rent into two pieces. And so it's a covenant made between two. But God puts Abram to sleep, and God passes through the pieces. This covenant made to Abram depends on God and God alone. And this is a good thing. Because if Abram's partnership, if Abram's obedience, if our partnership, if our obedience is what the covenant rested upon, we would be in trouble. But because God made this covenant, despite our inability to be faithful, we can be sure. So now this covenant has been made. The promise has been reiterated. And we move to chapter 16, and we see that Abram and Sarai's doubts drive them to make dubious and dangerous decisions. You see, reality smacks up against God's covenant. Abram was there. Sarai was not. And now that hope begins to hide again. After all, Sarai is a part of this equation, just as Abram is. Abram may have had confidence in the land promises, but as easy it might be to wrap his mind around that in error, Sarai was infertile. She was barren. So she makes this proposition in Genesis chapter 16, verse 2. "Behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant," her name was Hagar, "it may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Well, it seems eminently reasonable, considering their immediate situation. Maybe God needs our help so that his plans can come to fruition. How often do you and I take matters into our own hands because at some level we doubt God truly has the situation under control? Or we start to believe the lie that, well, yeah, sure, God wants to do this, but he can't do it unless I. This comes up an awful lot at the seminary, where I need to remind students that Jesus is not waiting in heaven, biting his nails, waiting for them to graduate and to go into ministry so he can finally get about doing his work on the earth. God doesn't need our help in order to accomplish his plans. Rather, God's plans will be accomplished, and it is an act of mercy and love and grace that he uses us in the execution of his plans. God's perfect timing is what's at play here. Now, Hagar, in chapter 16, verse 13, she gets something that Abram and Sarai were missing. "So she," Hagar, "called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are a God of seeing.' For she said, 'Truly here I have seen him who looks after me.'" God is the God who sees. He knows. He directs. There is no reason for us to doubt his faithfulness or to question his plans. Now, this would be a good point for us to pause and reflect for a moment on who is this God. How can we describe him? Now, one of the many answers to that question, as we as finite beings are trying to understand he who is infinite, well, it's just that. He is infinite. He is not limited. He has no beginning and he has no end. You and I, on the other hand, well, we are limited. We are the exact opposite. This is one of the reasons I believe it is so easy for us to lose our patience and doubt him. Yet God is merciful. He understands our limitations, and he is faithful, and he is patient, even as we become faithless and frustrated. Now, as we wait on the Lord, and our patience begins to run thin, maybe now we can take a moment and remember the example of Abram, this imperfect example. May we look at the story and remember that the Lord is not delaying the promise. Rather, he is bringing about the perfect fulfillment of his plan in ways that we may not be able to see or to know or to understand. But despite all of that, we can still trust, because we know that he is faithful and his perfect design is better than any imperfect plan that we can put out there. As Peter writes, that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You know, one thing I enjoy doing with theology is creating simple mathematical equations to help us understand complex theological truths. So as we look at Abram and we go back to that statement in chapter 15, verse 6, and he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abram's faith plus nothing else equals righteousness. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 4, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Paul says it again in Galatians chapter 3, 6, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So, I have an application for you. If you are in one of our small groups, when you get together in your small groups, I'd like you to read Galatians 4 and Romans 4 and compare the two. What does Paul have to say about the interrelationship between law and faith and righteousness? If you aren't a part of these Sermon Aligned small groups, you can be. Just visit our website at the link below. But do this on your own. Tonight, before you go to bed, spend just 15 minutes, that's all it will take, to read Galatians 4 and Romans 4 and do that comparison. What you're going to see is that Paul emphasizes faith over works. So, how does that change the way that you view serving others? Or to ask a loaded question, what is it that Paul is really concerned about here? Paul uses Hagar and Sarah to teach us an important lesson about God's promises. Think through your life and your experiences and what you've seen in others. What lessons has God taught you through someone else's mistake? You know, this idea that we can trust in God's promise and covenant, no matter what else is happening around us. That we can believe in his promises even in the worst of times. When our hope seems to hide, we can trust in God because he is sovereign, because his son has defeated death. You know, these statements, they're true, but they're not designed to dismiss suffering. This isn't the kind of hope that says, well, God is on his throne, so get over it. As we look at this election cycle, well, God's in control. God's in control. And stop. No, this is the type of hope that acknowledges that life can be difficult. Suffering is real. But we follow a God who is not distant and removed from our sufferings and our struggles. One of the reasons that we can endure and overcome is because of this great hope. And that hope should shape the way we live and respond to those who are suffering around us. Saying that God is in control is not some platitude that we throw at people when they are suffering. Saying Jesus is Lord is not something that we simply say when we're frustrated with the way the world is seemingly falling apart all around us. These statements are statements of our hope. But more than just a statement, they are also calls to action. You and I, as believers, who like Abram, trust God and believe he will do what he has said, we are called to be a part of the solution when we see the brokenness all around us. We are to enter into the suffering of others, whether that be emotional, physical, or spiritual suffering. You see, that's exactly what God did. God didn't simply send a telegram to humanity saying, hey, I'm in control, hang in there, I got it, and then was silent. No. He sent his son to take on flesh and to dwell among us. God entered into our lived experience and he suffered with us. And then he suffered on our behalf. As I look at the news the past 24 hours, I know that these next several weeks are going to be very difficult. Our nation is in chaos and conflict over the presidency, and this is simply compounded by the COVID-19 reality, where it's spiking in the Midwest at record levels, and Texas is one of the top three states for the number of new cases being reported each and every day. Christians, now is our time to shine. Now is our time not to divide over the politics of man, but to unite around the message of Jesus Christ. May we speak life and hope and unity into the debates and the disagreements that surround us. May we set aside our partisan preferences and proclaim the message of the gospel with everything we say and everything that we do. Peacekeeping is hard. Peacemaking is even harder. Yet that is what we have been called to do. We are called as the church to be peacemakers. Our hope is secure in Jesus, even if the world around us seems to be spinning in ways that we don't understand. May our lives reflect the object of our faith. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are sovereign. You are sure. You are truth. And because of these things, we believe that we can trust you. We know that when we are faithless and when we are struggling and when we lose sight of our hope, you are still faithful. Your plans have not been thwarted. And our hope is secure because of what you have done for us through Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. I pray that you would give us as a church the strength and the courage to set aside those things that might divide us and unite around the message of what it is to be the church of Jesus. Help us to shine light in darkness, to bring peace to chaos, to love one another well, and to speak in ways that build others up and does not tear them down. We cannot do this alone, so we are thankful that you have called us together as a church family so that we might hold one another to the standard that you have given us through your Son. But even more than that, we thank you that you have given us the gift of the Holy Spirit to give us strength when we have none, to give us words when we come up empty, and to silence our tongues when what we are going to say is not going to be beneficial. Help us to be the hands and the feet and the message of the gospel in everything we say and do. We pray this in Jesus' name and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now go. Go out into the world in peace. Have courage. Hold fast to what is good. Return no one evil for evil. Strengthen the faint-hearted. Support the weak. Help the suffering. Honor all people. Love and serve the Lord your God, rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit. Go now in the peace of Jesus Christ. Amen.